Last Sunday we were thinking about Abraham's further family when he married his lady Keturah and had six more sons. And then we considered his death, and then we looked there at the beginning of chapter 25 at Ishmael and his family. And now, having focused on those people, the story goes back to the main character, who is Isaac. And remember, we looked at how Isaac and Rebekah were married in Genesis 24, the God's plan in bringing these two people together who loved each other so much. And the first point I want us to consider today as we think of Jacob and Esau is the blessing of pregnancy. After being married, Isaac and Rebekah had difficulty in having a child. And you notice there in verse 20, it gives us a reminder of Rebekah's background. And you know, I think that is maybe to emphasize that she was still the right wife for Isaac. There was no mistake that was made. She was from his family, since from the family of God, and she was the one that he was to marry, even though now they couldn't have any children. God had promised that a great nation would come from Abraham and come through Isaac, and through his seed all the world would be blessed. And so the fact that for almost 20 years of marriage they couldn't have a child, and he couldn't have a child with Rebekah, it could maybe make him question his marriage. Has a mistake been made here? And you know, trials that we face can put a great strain on relationships, and particularly on marriages. And many marriages have gone through very difficult times, and many have even ended because of trials that people face. Trials test the strength of a relationship. Trials can make us question things, and sometimes that's a good thing to stop and to take stock of where we're at and why things are happening. But we need to question things with faith and the light of God's truth. And Isaac does that. Isaac needed to remember the clear action of God, God's plan in getting Rebekah as his wife. And that truth would have helped him to stand by his wife, not to despise her in any way, but to pray for her, leading eventually to God blessing them with their two sons, Esau and Jacob. But here's a question for you. Why is it that many important figures in the Bible, such as Isaac, such as Jacob, such as Joseph, Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist, are born from mothers who struggle to have children? Why does God do that? Is it because the waiting causes people to question their hearts, to seek God's grace, and to purify their motives? Take the example of Hannah, who couldn't have a child and then had a son, Samuel. Samuel, who she promised God that she would dedicate to his service. Now, would Hannah have done that if she could just have had Samuel as her son when she wanted it at the beginning? I don't think so. And so waiting caused her to pray more about this. It would have purified her thinking, purified her motives. And if you have been waiting for something, can I encourage you? There's something you're praying for and it hasn't been granted. Don't give up. Keep praying. But also consider what God is wanting to do to you in the waiting. Our priorities are often that our circumstances that will be changed, that the problems we face will be changed. But God's priority is not necessary for our circumstances to be changed, but for us to be changed. That's his great priority for our lives. Now, as we go back to the story of Isaac and Rebekah and their two sons, one lesson that we get from this situation is the struggle between the children of God and those who are not. But we also see here something very important in regards to Jacob. the children of the kingdom, children of the promise, do not be born naturally. But it takes the supernatural intervention of God. Think about God's promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation. And in the first three generations, there was three children who were born who were only born after their mothers, first of all, couldn't have children. Isaac was born after Sarah couldn't have children for many years. Jacob was born after Rebecca couldn't have children for many years. And then Joseph was born after Rachel couldn't have children for many years. And that's no accident. And I think what God is saying to us is that children of the kingdom are not born naturally, but supernaturally. And this is vital for those of us who are parents. It's vital for us as a church to remember this. That our children becoming children of the kingdom is not something that will just happen naturally. It will only happen supernaturally. So while we may try and do our best for our children, what our children need beyond that is the power and the action of God bringing them to rebirth. And we need to remember that the miracle that is needed in our children being saved and being born again is no less a miracle than the most notorious sinner in the world that we can think of being saved. Because we're born with the same sin. And it's the same miracle of rebirth by God that is needed. And so let's never underestimate the seriousness of sin in our children that they're born with. And let us pray for the grace of God. We cannot naturally bring our children to salvation. It's the grace of God. Let us totally depend on God as a church, as Christian parents, to give us children of the kingdom. So the blessing of pregnancy. And then secondly, I was getting ahead of myself a moment ago, the battle within in verses 22 to 26. Look at verse 22. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. Now this appears to be no ordinary jostling in the womb. And the NIV word jostling here is too soft a word. Because what was happening inside Rebecca was a violent activity. The verb used here literally means to crush or to crack into pieces. That's what the word is used here. It is used one time in the Bible about a great millstone being dropped on a man's head and crushing his head. It's the same verb that is used here. They were crushing each other. There was a real battle going on within her. It wasn't just ordinary kicking that children might do in the womb. This was beyond that. And the Lord explains to her what is happening in verse 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. And two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. The older son Esau will serve the younger son Jacob." Now, why will this be? Why will the younger one be the one that will be more blessed and rest under the covenant of God? Well, it ultimately comes down to this mysterious subject of God's election. That's what we're reading about in Romans 9. It says there in verse 11, "Before the twins were born, had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, he was told, the older will serve the younger. And just as is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And that could mean, "Jacob I have chosen, but Esau I have passed over." Now in considering this truth, we need great humility and reverence before God. And that Romans passage is a very helpful passage. It talks about people arguing with God about this. And the answer is given, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Has not the potter to decide, able to decide himself to what to do with what he has created? And this truth of election, which is a great mystery, and I think that's the important thing. If it's something you think you can work out, you'll never be able to accept it. You have to accept there is mystery with this. And this truth can only be accepted on our knees as we bow before the perfection, the righteousness, and the majesty of God. Accepting this truth simply means letting God be God. Let God take the decisions. Now, there's a mystery to this. But we have to let God be God. Now, as we think of these two boys, Esau, who was born first, was covered with red hair. We see that in verse 25. Sorry for those of you who are redheads. But in that culture, redheads were seen as being particularly sinister. And in a sense, the way he was being born was like a symbol of what his life would be like. And then Jacob was born, secondly, grabbing the heel of his brother. And again, it's a picture of what his life would be like. He would be grabbing. He would be a constant manipulator. And just to think about election, and this is what we need to remember, the only reason that either of these boys could ever come to know peace with God would be through God's gracious election. Because both of these boys, even symbolized by their birth, they would never have come to the Lord. Jacob would never have come to God left to himself. It was only God's doing that he did. And listen, people say, I don't like this talk about predestination. But the truth is that without God's election, no one in this world will ever be saved. You see, people fool themselves into thinking, people in this world are generally good people, and left to themselves, they'll come to the right decisions. The Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches that in our hearts we're opposed to God, and left to ourselves, we will never come to God. And the only way that any of us can be saved is because God chooses to save us. Romans 8 tells us how this happens. You know that very famous verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then he elaborates on what this being called means. And he says this, for those God foreknew. Now foreknew there doesn't mean God knew who would trust in him. Foreknew, the word to know in the Bible means to love. And to foreknew means God set his love upon them in eternity. Those who God foreknew, he predestined or designed to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. Now, this call is not the outward call of the gospel that you hear when God's word is being preached. It's something beyond that. It's an inward call of the Spirit. It is what our catechism calls effectual calling. It's the Spirit coming in, changing the heart, so that the person will then trust in Christ and repent of their sin. So those who God foreknew set his love upon, he predestined that they will become like his Son. These he called by his Spirit, coming and changing them and regenerating them. And those he called, he also justified, that through their faith, trusting in Jesus, they are declared right with God. And those he justified, he also glorified. And Paul puts it there in the past tense, saying, basically, if someone has come to trust in Jesus, they're as good as in glory. It's as sure as having happened. Because that which God begins, God brings to completion. And so the only reason that any of us will be saved is because God foreknew us. He predestined us to be like His Son. He called us by His Spirit, regenerating us. He has justified us, and He'll glorify us. That is the only way anyone can be saved. It is down to the action of God. But as we think of Jacob and Esau, there's something else we see here, as well as election. We see the fact of this ongoing conflict between those who are the people of God and those who are not saved. The battle even begins in the womb, and it will continue throughout their lives. In Matthew chapter 10, we have words of Jesus, which I don't think people take to heart very often. In verse 32, Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." In other words, Jesus said, those who are genuinely saved will stand up and acknowledge they belong to Christ. They will stand up for Christ. They'll not be secret believers. They will stand for Jesus. But then he says this, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, for I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And Jesus is saying, listen, if you're going to follow me, you have to stand up for me. You have to take up your cross, die to self, and live for me. And that will bring you into conflict, even with the close members of your family. Now, we don't go looking for conflict. We don't go looking for trouble. But if we never annoy anyone with our faith, is it because we're too nice? Too benign? Is it because we never stand up and say, listen, I don't agree with that. That's not what the Bible teaches. As a Christian, I think that is wrong. Now, we don't go out of our way to be obnoxious, and obnoxious Christians are very detrimental to the gospel at times. But there is always the danger that we can be considered like that. And we're called, and sometimes to be the awkward member of the family and not go along with everyone else. So the battle within. So the blessing of pregnancy, the battle within. And thirdly, we see the biased parents in verse 27 and 28. Isaac and Rebekah's marriage, which began with that lovely description of love, degenerated into competition because of favoritism that they had over their two sons. And favoritism in a family or in the church family is something which is very wrong and very dangerous. We think of James 2, warns about treating someone who's very rich and dressed in fine apparel, treating them in a very wonderful way, and then someone who's poor, not caring about them at all. And as a church, we shouldn't show favoritism. Are we biased? We need to ask ourselves, and if we're honest, we're all biased in different ways. And if we point the finger at those who are biased, it's maybe part of our bias and thinking they're biased. We're all biased, and we have to watch that and pray for God's grace. Watch if it affects our attitude towards people, our behavior towards people. Is there people you really have a problem with in the fellowship? Pray about it. But notice the source of Isaac's favoritism in verse 28 here, of back in Genesis 25. It was his stomach. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. And here, sadly, we see a weakness that was in Isaac that would also become a weakness in his son Esau. Because as we'll see in a moment or two, he sold his birthright for his stomach. And family traits passed down can be a very dangerous thing. And family traits can include sinful characteristics such as godlessness, worldliness, immorality, and a critical or hurtful tongue. We need to watch out for this. I remember years ago hearing a fascinating sermon on Leviticus 14 and the second half of it. We'll refer to this a bit more when I come back after holiday in the next sermon. It's a passage about mildew in somebody's house. And I remember hearing William Still talking about this. And it's basically the impact of sin, which can affect not just an individual, but the traits of a whole family. And there in Leviticus 14, there needs to be the intervention of the priest. A sacrifice needs to be made for cleansing. And in some cases, the whole house has to be pulled down and then rebuilt because this mildew in that situation was so dangerous. And we need to see that sin can be so dangerous, not just affecting people personally, but a whole family. And we need to watch out for our family traits and take them to our great high priest who is Jesus. I wonder, is there sin in your life which you consider acceptable because it was a family trait? And sometimes it's only when we're exposed to other families who do things differently that we maybe become aware of some of the traits we inherited. When you get married, and I'm sure for those who get married, you soon discover that we don't do it that way in our family. You're doing it wrong. No, you're doing it wrong. And we all have our family traits. Most of them are pretty safe. But some of them, can be very dangerous. Be aware of your family trait. And then let's just very briefly come to the final point, which is the birthright that was forfeited in verses 29 to 34. You know the story well. Esau returns hungry. He says he's famished. He sells his birthright for a meal. Jacob tricks him into this. And this birthright would have included the inheritance, which would be a double portion of the inheritance as the older brother, the older son. But in this case, it also included the covenant of God. There were special promises given to Abraham, to his son, and his son to pass on. And Esau was showing by rejecting this birthright that he was despising the promises of God. God's covenant and his blessing was being passed down from generation to generation, but Esau didn't care about this. And I think this is a particular message for those who are children of Christians here, but maybe you're not a Christian yet. Are you a child of Christian parents and have the privilege of being brought up in what is called a covenant home? Because when your parents became Christians, God has made particular promises to them. And in that home, you have the blessings of God's word. You have the blessings of a parent who pray for you. You have blessings of parents who pray with you, who are an example to you. You have this wonderful blessing of believing parents. But maybe you're here today and you've rejected your birthright. You've rejected the privileges in that you've rejected Christ. You do not own the faith that your parents have. And can I say to children of Christians who maybe at times complain that you're not allowed to do the things that other children or young people are allowed to do, and you think, oh, I wish my parents were like those parents. They can do what they want. But please remember this. If you have Christian parents who set boundaries, that's a wonderful blessing for you. And it's because, children, you have parents. Unlike some of the other children you know, you have parents who are seeking to steer you to heaven. What a privilege that is. But you need to respond. Stop rebelling against what you know to be true. And bow the knee to the Lord and Savior who is Jesus. I wonder, you someone here today, and maybe not children of believers, but you're still someone who's rejecting the promises of God in regards to salvation because you instead, like Esau, prefer the pleasures of now, the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of sin. Look up Hebrews 11 and verse 24 later on, and look at Joseph as an example, who preferred to suffer as a child of Israel than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. And why did he do it? Because he had come to see the invisible God. Was Esau's rejection of his birthright, was that a consequence of God's election? Was it God's doing in not electing Esau that caused Esau to reject the birthright? Let me just say a couple of things in regards to that. John 6 and verse 44 makes it very clear that someone can only come to the Lord when the Lord by his grace draws him. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is true that people will only come to Christ when they're drawn. But let's be careful that we don't apply our logic and add two and two together and get five. In James chapter 1, I want you to listen to this very carefully, because this is very important when it comes to understanding God's sovereign control and election. James 1 and verse 13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone. Now, in God's sovereign control, in God's work of predestination, now listen to this, God is not the author of sin. God does not cause people to do sin. God did not cause Esau to reject his birthright. Esau rejected his birthright because of his sinful nature. It was Esau's choice. God did not cause him to do it. Now, we know that people can only come to Christ in the end of the day by the grace of God. But the reason why people will be condemned and go to hell is because they, in their sin, have rejected God and his grace. Let's go back to Jacob a moment. Jacob certainly doesn't cover himself with glory in this incident either. He comes across here as an uncaring person, a devious manipulator. And when God has plans to bless his people, we should act with integrity. We shouldn't get into conniving and scheming and deceiving. We should trust God to deliver in his time and his way. We don't have to manipulate situations. When God's children go their own way, rather than God's way, God overrules our sin and our failure. And praise God for that. But that never means we don't have consequences. And Christians shouldn't use the fact of God's sovereignty to make them complacent about seeking righteousness in their life and in all their dealings. The Christian shouldn't have the attitude, well, God will work it out in the end of the day. I can do what I want. Rather, God's sovereign goodness should create in a Christian humility, love, reverence, fear, praise, and a hunger for holiness in our lives. The fact that God would choose us and save us and keep us should cause us to marvel at the greatness of God. There's a tremendous wee book which I encourage you to read. It's a great wee book with a terrible title. It's The Practical Implications of Calvinism by Al Martin. Ah, boy, Al, he could have thought of a better name than that. But it's a tremendous wee book, and he begins by saying this. A Calvinist is not someone who believes certain truths. And he focuses on Isaiah 6. A Calvinist is someone who has seen God. And when they've seen something of the majesty, the glory, and the power of God, they bow in humility. They don't be complacent about righteousness. They don't be complacent about sin. They fear God. They love God. They live for God. And this is what this reformed truth about God's sovereign control and salvation brings to us. It brings us a God who we can't put in a little box. He's a God who's mysterious. He's a God who's beyond our thinking. We can't work him out. But he's a glorious God, perfect in all of his ways, and gracious to those who come to him. You look at Jacob here. Jacob was as bad as Esau. He was not a nice person. But when we continue the story, we see God's grace in drawing him. And listen, all this talk of predestination, you can't get your head around. If you're not a Christian, don't worry about that. You can't get your head around it. But just remember this. There's a God of wonderful grace we see at Calvary. And if you feel him or are aware of him drawing you today, don't you resist. You bow the knee in faith and in repentance. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, but Father, we realize that sometimes your word maybe poses more questions than answers. And dear Lord, that's maybe the way it should be. Because if we can work you out, O God, in all your ways, if we could bring you down to our level so we can understand you, then you would cease to be God. But let us hold on to the wonderful truth that you're the God who chooses to save people, the God who saves people, the God in whom there's light, in whom there's no darkness at all. You're the God who always does what is right, even though we don't understand it. And as we look to Calvary, we see the amazing God we can trust and come to in faith and repentance. For such grace we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.